Class is back in session. It's time for Baptist Basics University from BaptistBasics.org.
All right, welcome back to Baptist Basics University. I am Matthew Gage. This is lesson number 2 in our series on the book of Revelation. And today we'll be covering the first part of chapter 2. As I mentioned briefly in the previous lesson, which I just got through recording, so I remember this quite distinctly, that what we're going to do here, dealing with the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, is I'm going to divide them up. Instead of into 2 lessons, I'm going to do it in 3, just to give it a little bit more of a bite-sized nature, because there is such good stuff in here, and it's so practical for us today. So today, we're just going to deal with the first 2. We will be in, turn my page back, actually, I want to turn back one more, just the first 11 verses of chapter number 2, dealing with the church at Ephesus and the church at Smyrna. Now, let's get some introductory remarks out of the way, dealing with these letters to the seven churches. I think it is very important to remember, to understand, these are real churches. These are real people. These are real problems. And the real Christ is giving them real messages to address these, okay? This is not, we're not getting into allegory. We're not getting into symbolism, though there may be a little bit of it, you know, in here every now and then. What we're dealing with are real churches, real people, real problems. And when I'm looking at this, so much of this, I think, is applicable for us today. Some of these issues we still face in our church. Most of them we do, in fact. Maybe the name's different. Maybe the particulars are a little different. But what we deal with is exactly the same. So, sorry, was interrupted. Had a little boy walk in the room on me. So, let me get my train of thought back. Well, what we're dealing with here is very practical. These are real churches, real problems. Just get that into your head as we deal with that. That's the way I'm going to approach these. Now, there is a general consensus in church history and church tradition that John had preached. I don't know if you want a pastor, since being an apostle, kind of had his own office, I guess you could say there. But that he did work and live in Ephesus during his later years. So, as he speaks here first to the church at Ephesus, he knows this church. He's been there. He knows people there. Because of the geography and the region, he probably knows these other churches too. These are not just foreign, random churches. These are churches he very likely has contact with, whether or not he's physically been there or not, but likely, if he's been there for any length of time, and being an apostle, probably doing some traveling around. But even just having messengers from these churches, having people from these churches come and spend time with him. So I think he does have connections to these churches. Now, there are people, and quite a few in my circles, independent Baptists, especially dispensational Bible scholars, a lot of it thanks to men like C.I. Scofield, that believe that these seven churches go beyond just letters to literal seven churches. They do not deny that, but they'll go a step further and say that these churches also represent seven periods of time during the what we would call the church age, you know, the past 2,000 years of history since the ascension of Christ. Now, I'm gonna be absolutely honest with you. I hope I don't lose anybody when I say this, but I really have my doubts about that. And I know, for instance, John R. Rice was not a fan of that, and that his thoughts on it kind of influenced me on it more so than anybody. He's one of the few people I've ever heard even express that opinion. Most of the books I have, and I believe even, I love J. Vernon McGee and his teaching, I'm pretty sure he falls in line that these are, you know, or will at least mention the these seven periods of history. So I'm not a fan of it for multiple reasons. There's really no indication here given that these are anything other than letters to seven churches. Also, when you're dividing up time, the time is rare, usually pretty inconsistent, and I can't think of the right word. I keep doing that. It's kind of arbitrary in how these things are divided up, and because, like I said, these are real churches, real people, real problems. They apply to churches and people and places all throughout history. What happens in Ephesus also happens in Laodicea. So, you know, any church he's trying to say, well, this time period is the, you know, the Church of Philadelphia, the Church of Laodicea. Well, I can't say it's not. There's not enough scripture here, not enough evidence to tell me it's not. But I also know that as you try to make things fit, I can also make other time periods also fit, you know, what Christ says to Ephesus, I could make it fit into the age of Laodicea or Philadelphia or Smyrna or Pergamos or anything else. So I'm not really a big fan of that. I'm going to include at least a brief little note on that at the end of each of these, because it is very pervasive, and I can't say it's not correct, but in going through these, especially if you have a Scofield Bible in your hands, you're going to see these notes, and so many preachers and so many men I respect hold that position, and I'm not opposed to it. I find it hard on the authority of the scripture to accept it, but I don't really have problems with people that do. And one last reason on that, I'll tell you, this goes back to something I addressed in the introduction, and that is the natural bias, the natural tendency we have when dealing with prophecy to make it fulfill and culminate into our own time, into our into the short future from our own time. Excuse me. So what do we do? We want to put ourselves into the last period, into the Church of Laodicea, and try to make that fit. And basically what happens is that everything's based on two assumptions. Laodicea is the last, Ephesus is the first, so the other five periods must happen in between, so we divide it up kind of arbitrarily to get these seven time periods. Also, as further evidence of that, there is another tendency or bias when dealing with just history in general that people really respect and admire the previous generation. There's something about that. I haven't really quite found the reasoning completely for it, but it's something you'll notice. Pick up any book about anybody, especially this is just using illustrations, preachers, and those guys, most of the time, the people who influence them are the previous generation before them. There are rare circumstances where people will go back two or three generations or hundreds of years, and their main influences are people of a bygone era. But most of the time, the books that heavily influence people, the authors that heavily influence people, the preachers that heavily influence people come from the generation preceding them, maybe the generation prior. Very practical modern illustration of this. There was a series of best-selling books by Tom Brokaw. I read them all about the greatest generation. What did he say the greatest generation was? He said it was those people who fought and lived and served during World War II, and gives a bunch of evidence for it and tells their stories, and it's quite moving. But who is that? That's the previous generation for us today, and we admire them. And you can see that down throughout history. That people admire the previous generation. So where am I going with all that? Well, the one letter that is perhaps the most glowing of all of these is to the Church of Philadelphia, which is the second to last in the book of chapter 3. And In fact, some people look at it and say, well, there's not even really anything bad in there. So that must be a really great church. It has to be very good. And if it's very, and so what they do is immediately say, oh, well, that was the church of the 1800s. Because look, they had Spurgeon, they had, all these great men and great preachers, and they were great men and there were great preachers, there were great churches. But there's something about the previous generation that just so captures the mind and intention of a generation that we look back and we really highly admire them. What I'm beginning to see now at this point in time, in the year 2015, people are moving away from Spurgeon. Spurgeon's not as highly quoted as he was. It's amazing to me, though, is kind of the person it seems like has taken his place is A.W. Tozer. A.W. Tozer, he's from kind of the previous generation. He's a little bit closer to our time period. And in another 30, 40 years, it'll be somebody else. And that's just, there's something about the march of time and the march of human progression, even inside our churches. We're not immune to this, but we tend to always really highly respect the previous generation. And so if you're trying to interpret the book of Revelation and interpret these letters to the seven churches, two very fundamental biases that people have come into play right here. That is, we want to put ourselves at the end time, so we'll make ourselves the culmination of all end time events, or at the threshold of it. So we make ourselves the Church of Laodicea at the end, because things are so awful in our time period, and the churches are so terrible. Churches had issues 100 years ago and a millennia ago too, but ours just somehow are worse. And then we also have a bias to work towards and admire the previous generation, so we put them, as the one before the Church of Philadelphia. And you could even say there's usually a general bias towards the first, that they had the purest motives, and I tend to kind of lean that way too, that the early church probably had the purest doctrine, the purest motives. It may not have had quite the structure we have in place nowadays, but that as far as what a church ought to be, you go back to the source. It's the cleanest water river is at the source. It hadn't picked up all the mud and stuff, going downstream. So we look at Ephesus and we say, well, that has to be the first. It's a pretty good church. They have a lot of good stuff. Listen, it's just natural tendencies and stuff go into play here. And I'm just saying all that, I've been rambling for, minute upon minute upon minute on this, but I don't really think that these are time periods. I think these are real churches, real people, real problems are being addressed. And the main emphasis for these messages belongs back to those churches in John's day, just like Paul's letters to the Corinthians and the Ephesians and the Philippians and the churches of Galatia and the church at Colossae. In those, we can still learn from them. There's still practical application from them. And boy, is there in these for us today. But I'm not so sure about the prophetic application of them. And that's probably where I differ from a lot of people on these two chapters. So if that really bugs you, this is all I'm going to say about it. I'm going to be moving on. If you're still listening and haven't already turned me off, if you haven't, that's still just driving you crazy. Just skip these two and go on to chapter four, skip ahead a few lessons. And when we get there, we won't be talking about this anymore. Okay. We just have to kind of set the basis for that, as we go through these next three lessons. Okay, there is a basic structure to each of these messages, and actually you can go in way more detail than this, but you'll have a description of Christ. Christ will describe himself in some method, excuse me, and then there'll be a commendation, saying, hey, this church, this is what you're doing good, then followed by a condemnation and a warning. That he'll tell them, but you're not doing this, or you should deal with this, and if you don't, here's the problem. And then he'll follow up with an exhortation or promise that will be fulfilled if they're faithful, if they do what they're supposed to do. And that's a very basic, broad structure that's followed by most of these. And it's hard to... I actually saw one that was like I don't remember, it's 15 or 20 points, and almost all of these would, you know, fill every one of those, way more detailed than that. But that's a basic structure as we look at these. You'll see that basic structure to these. So today we'll deal with the Church at Ephesus, the Church at Smyrna. So let's deal first with the Church at Ephesus. Now, let me lay a little historical background first. Ephesus, this is the principal city of the region. It's not the actual like capital or anything, but it's probably the most prosperous and the biggest. And it is, I don't think it's a capital. I may be wrong on that, but I don't think it was. Now that I think about it, I think I may be getting mistaken with Philippi. But this is the principal city of the region. There's a major dock there. You can go there and see the ruins of this today. It's in the modern-day Turkey. And Paul was there in Acts chapter 19. Some of my favorite adventure story in the book of Acts is probably that one right there, where the mob is incited and their greatest goddess, the goddess Diana, and I love that story. And part of it is because you can go and actually see where all that stuff happened. You can see the amphitheater, you can see the roads, and see the ruins of the temple of that were there, and all these places that Paul actually saw. So I think it may be part of the reason I like that so much. But Paul's there. He actually would spend some time there, and he writes a letter to them, the book of Ephesians, duh. And John himself is said to have been there and lived there and ministered in his later years. The most famous part of Ephesus is the temple of Artemis, or Diana, Artemis being the Greek, Diana being the Latin. But that basic form of that goddess, and very strange. It was considered one of the wonders of the world, very beautiful. And today it's just ruins. There's just a few little pillars left. There's not much left. And had an occult statue in it of the goddess, which is very strange. You can look it up or go back and listen to my lesson on the book of Acts chapter 19, and I'll deal with some of that. But a very interesting city. So that just sets a little background who we're going to. This city had a good church, had some very good people. I mean, Paul, John the Apostle, associated with this church, with these people, helping them. And they're in a very, very rough place, too. I mean, they're right in the center of one of the major idol worship, with the Temple of Diana there. So just to give you background of what they're dealing with. So chapter 2, verse 1, let's get started here. The message to the church at Ephesus. Verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. So we'll stop real quick. Who is that? Well, it's Christ describing himself. The imagery we just read about in chapter 1, that Christ is there as the seven stars representing the seven angels or pastors perhaps there, which, once again, I'll go ahead and mention that when it talks about the angel. I kind of think that's talking about the preacher. A lot of other people do too, that talking about the kind of the pastor, the leader of the church. And they walketh in the midst of the golden candlesticks of these churches. That, you know, so reinforcing the imagery that Christ is active, Christ is moving, that Christ is active in the affairs of the church, as emphasized in the previous lesson. Verse number 2. I know thy works, thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. In verse 3, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. So on the surface, this sounds like a very good church. They are very, very active, is what I would say. And I think it kind of goes along with the imagery of this Christ being active in verse 1. Well, here we have a church that's very active. What are they doing? They're working, they're laboring. They have patience, which is not just being still. I mean, that kind of implies some action to it there too. They're trying these people who claim they're apostles. So they're trying out, not trying as in, seeing if it's any good, or trying out to see if they like it, but to see if it's good or not. So they have enough knowledge to know what's good and what's false doctrine, and they're applying that and discerning between the true messengers of God and those who are trying to corrupt the pure doctrine of the church. So these guys are very active. They've borne, they have labored, have not fainted. They're in verse number 3. I mean, this is a very, very active, very, very busy church. I think that's the main expression to this church. And that's good. We should be very active in our faith. Faith is not just something you sit on. Faith is something, it's a muscle that must be exercised. So that's what I think you have to keep in mind with this church. This is a very good church, a very sound church, a very active church. But as in every one of these churches, there's going to be some room for improvement. Verse number 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. So, let's see. Well, let's go ahead and read verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. So, as the condemnation begins here, we have this statement that they have left their first love. Now, that first love is not completely expressed here, but this is my take on the Church of Ephesus. You have a church that's busy, that's active, that's moving, that's even to in a sense progressing, but they've forgotten the very basis of it all. They forgot the very first principle, and that is Jesus Christ himself. That's what I think leaving the first love is. They're very busy for truth, but they forgot who the truth is about. They're busy serving God, but they forgot to love God. And the practical application I would give to you there is that's the same trap we fall in. We go to church. We sing the songs. We preach the sermons. We teach the lessons. We'll even share the gospel. We'll do the actions. We'll do the works that, such as, the book of James expresses. And, faith requires that. Faith needs to be expressed in works. True faith brings forth those actions. But sometimes we get so busy, we forget what it's really all about. I remember once I had a conversation when I was in Bible college with a young man, and kind of one of those, what I used to call the Midnight Theological Society. Some people call it dorm room theology, but some of the little, fun little debates you would get in, some of them not so fun, some of them kind of get serious, but I was talking to this young man, and I asked him, I said, what is the most important thing you can do? I'm not trying to trip somebody up like a scribe in the Old Testament. I'm just kidding. What's the most important thing we can do as a preacher, as a Christian? The main point I was trying to get across him is we need balance. But his expression was, we need to go out and share the gospel. We need to be soul winning. We need to be evangelizing. Okay, that's fantastic. And there are verses that can back that up. You have the Great Commission. There are verses to back that up. But then I asked myself, okay, now, do you believe that that's more important, you believe that's the most important thing? He said, well, yes, I do. So then I put this to him. I said, well, what about, praying? What about studying the scripture? Well, that's important too, but you need to go out and share the gospel. I'm like, well, okay, so if you could then go out 24/7, you don't have to eat, you don't have to sleep, you just sharing the gospel 24/7. That is what every Christian ought to do. That's what God's plan, God's perfect will for humankind. You take out everything else, that's what he wants us to do. And he's like, absolutely. But wait a minute. Look at all these other scriptures that say pray without ceasing. Look at the Paul writing Timothy saying study to show thyself approved. Look at this over here that talks about love. Look at this over here that talks about you know, long-suffering. Look at this. It talks about taking care of widows indeed, going back to Paul writing to Timothy. Look at all this other stuff we are supposed to be doing. What about honoring our father and our mother? What about taking care of our families? What about all this? All this stuff is important. And, you know, sometimes we'll get so wrapped up in what we are doing, so in one aspect, and we'll think, this is what we're doing. This is how we're really progressing. And we'll get so wrapped up into one aspect of the Christian life or the Christian ministry that we not only forsake it for everything else and get really out of balance, but also we'll get to the point we forget why we're really doing it all in the first place, that we're doing it out of our love for Christ. We love him because he first loved us. We forget that it's all about him. And we'll get wrapped up in the, well, it's all about getting people into the church. No, it's all about Christ. Well, it's all about, you know, passing out gospel tracts. It's all about sharing the gospel. Yeah, no, it's all about Christ. And it all revolves around him. If Christ is not the center of your theology, you've got a problem. You're out of balance. There's something wrong. And I think that's what happened to this church at Ephesus. They were busy doing the work. They were, you know, they had their soul winning. They had their Sunday services. They had their choir practice. They had their different church ministries. They had the youth ministry. They had the, you know, the nursing home ministry or whatever else they had at the time period, just applying modern day stuff to back then. I'm not saying they actually had a choir. They may have, I don't know. But they were so busy, they forgot their first love. And I don't think that first love is soul winning. I don't think that first love is scripture. I think the first love is Christ. And I think they forgot why they were doing it. And when you get to doing that, you get busy and you get focused on works and you lose sight of what true faith is and why we have true faith. You lose track of why you're doing what you're doing, which is very important to know why you are doing what you're doing. And my own opinion is, today, in independent Baptist churches, we have a big problem because people are told to do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. But we lose sight of what it really is all about, and that's all about Christ. And listen, I'm just dumb enough to believe if you can get Christ number one, stuff will start naturally falling into place. But if you lose Christ from your number one in your priorities and in your heart and in your soul and in your mind, you're going to struggle because things are out of balance. But when you can get Christ first, everything else is going to start naturally. He's going to work through you to start naturally putting things into their proper place. So anyway, sorry to get off into preaching. Actually, no, I'm not sorry on that. Let's see, where were we at? Verse number 5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. So the warning there, saying, if you don't go back, and he's saying, go back to square one, you miss them. He's not saying they're not saved, not all the way necessarily back to square one, but he's saying you miss the most fundamental aspects of the Christian life and Christian ministry. You need to go back to the start. Remember where you messed up and go back. And he says, do the first works. He's saying, do the basics. Go back and just focus on loving God, on loving your fellow man. Don't worry about, you know, all the ministries and trying apostles. You messed up on the most basic fundamental ideas. And then the warning is, I'll come into thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of place. It's like, look, you can be busy, you can be doing all this stuff, but if you're not on the right foundation, if you don't have your heart in the right place, I'll shut the church down. I'll close it down. I'll remove your candlestick, except for that they turn. That's not repentance being saved. That's repentance as being turning and correcting themselves. And unless they get back on track, the warning is I'll shut the church down. Christ is concerned about purity in the church, purity in doctrine, purity in practice. And right here, he says, I'll remove the candlestick. I'll shut it down. I won't let y'all carry on off track. Okay, let's see here. verse number 6. Verse number 6 kind of goes back to the commendation section. It's another positive aspect, kind of. They used to say, you'll sometimes hear it expressed as what I think is called sandwich kind of theory. When you're reprimanding someone or delivering bad news, you start with good, then you do your negative, and then you end with good. So you start positive, go negative, and then end with positive. And so many people I don't know if Dale Carnegie has that in his How to Win Friends and Influence People, but so many people, I've heard that expressed so many times, that theory, and it works. That's a very good theory to use when you're communicating with people. Well, verse number 6, he's going to give them one more positive thing. He says, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So he's saying, there is this group of people that I don't like who they are, I don't like what they're doing, and you also don't like it. So you have that in your favor. At least you're not them. And at least you don't endorse that. At least you don't welcome that in. So, we'll stop here because we're going to see the Nicolaitans pop up a time or two again. Who in the world are these guys? And there are many, many theories on that. This is some sort of heretic group we can kind of get from here. And there were many back in the early church days. There's many today. A lot of them have buildings and have church on their sign, but they're still not not holding the pure gospel. So we may not know exactly who these are. Like, we know some of the groups. I'll mention sometimes the Gnostics, or what we call the Judaizers, or some of these other groups. Who these people are is kind of lost to history to a certain extent. But what I like to go to is to go to just a very basic, some people even just go to just the name Nicolaitans and say that that's a form of Nicholas, and these were followers of a guy named Nicholas, and that you know, he was the leader of this heresy. And most heresy has its foundation in a man. That's just where it starts, and a cult of personality or some sort of that. But if you take that word, Nicolaitan, and you break it down, it roughly, Nico means victory or conquer. That's where we get the word Nike from the Greek. In fact, when you get to gods and goddesses, there was the god Nike, who is the Roman form of was victory. So just to give you an idea of kind of the terminology there. And then laity, people. That's the basic idea there. So, in a way, one way to translate this would be conquerors of people, that they have conquered people, or some of the people who are conquerors could be one thing. But one thing it seems to me with this group, the few times that they're mentioned, I'm not sure that this is not a early attempt, and I'm beyond a lot of people who do get into interpreting these letters as periods of history, think that this is a form of ecclesiastical hierarchy. This is the foundation of, you know, popes and bishops and cardinals and having a hierarchy over churches. So I don't know that for certain, but I honestly, that's the way I lean to. If you wanted me to give my personal opinion on that word, and you're listening to this, so I assume you care what I think. I really lean towards that. That's what these people are. Is or at least part of their heresy is enveloped in that, in having some type of hierarchy where some people are better than other people in the sight of God or in the ministry of the church. And we're grounds level at the foot of the cross. We're all sinners saved by the grace of God. There's not one person greater than another in the kingdom of God. Some people may do greater works, but and when we get to heaven, there will be people with greater rewards than others, but that does not mean that one person is better than another person or more privileged than another person. So that is a lie, and that even creeps into Baptist churches. Sometimes we'll look up and say, well, the deacon or the pastor or the clergy, quote unquote, is somehow higher than the common people, the full-time ministry people. I heard that. I went to a preacher's fellowship this past week, and you know, they had to throw out there, you know, well, you know, full-time preachers over here. And I just got laid off my job, so I am, I guess, full-time now. But, you know, why is a full-time preacher better than a part-time preacher just because he takes care of his family and works? I don't understand that. But I think even that is some remnants of this. And we fight it. I mean, oh, it's terrible. The man worship that comes on, it's very natural for man to do. But, you know, listen, according to the scriptures, you know, there is no hierarchy above the church. There are evangelists who can go around and serve the church there. But with the death of the apostles, there is no hierarchy over the church. And that was it. It's Christ, then the church. You know, therefore, a few decades after, time of the book of Acts and up until the death of John, there was the apostles who did have some divine authority given to them by Christ to help help manage and, you know, help get the church started. And they had a little bit of extra authority to them. But since their death, that office died out. And we have churches, and then we have a member of that church being a leader of the church, you know, being the pastor, being the under-shepherd, sometimes called the bishop in the New Testament, and that person being kind of the head servant of the church. And, you know, that doesn't mean that they're better than anybody else. Doesn't mean that they're greater. Doesn't even mean they're the closest to God. But it just, you know, it gives some human leadership inside the church and a little bit of human government inside the church. So we could go on and on about that. But that's, I really, at least, if nothing else, when we deal with the Nicolaitans, it gives me a chance to deal with a hobby horse of mine. Okay, let's get on here, get this wrapped up. Verse number 7. God's final word, and this is expressed to them. This is that final promise, exhortation that he's going to give to them. He says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So here we have, and I think, boy, we have here the overcomer. This is another term that's going to pop up numerous times throughout the through these letters and then even a few times into the rest of the book of Revelation. Overcome means not just to conquer, but to conquer. It is to almost in the sense of annihilation. It's not just to gain the victory, but I mean a sweeping sweeping victory that is beyond doubt. I mean, you have just swept the field. You have won decisively. That's kind of the idea there. It's not just conquering, but over-conquering is the idea there of the word overcome. So it's not just working to achieve a status. This is going above and beyond and, gaining an ultimate victory. And so when we deal with overcome, we're not talking about works. We're not talking about works for salvation. Sometimes that people go there with this. But we're talking about, you know, those that follow after God, those that keep his promises, those specifically probably in these churches that deal with these issues. Here's the promise to them. And these promises go beyond just, oh, your church will be better, you know, things will be run more smoothly. But these go into heavenly promises. And we have here the eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Those, and when we deal with overcome too, I also think this is talking about salvation, but it's not talking about works for salvation. I think this is talking about those who are saved, who have overcome the world through the blood of Christ, through the grace of God, through their faith in God, that those people, this is a promise given to them, to the true, to the sometimes called the faithful, another kind of imagery of works for salvation there. I reject that, but that faithful and true remnant that, in spite of what's going on, in spite of the troubles around them, there is still a promise in the future for them that the worst they're going to go through is here. We have the future in heaven to look forward to. Okay, that gets us through the book of Ephesus. Two final notes here. Almost passed over this. The church period that possibly described, this would be the first century, Pentecost to 100 AD, roughly there, the first few decades, first century so of Christianity. Application for today, being busy for Christ is not the same as loving Christ. I went way too long on that, so we won't elaborate. Next, we have the notes on the message to Smyrna. So, beginning in verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Okay, I forgot to mention, Smyrna is a place we don't know as much about, not as much neat history or archaeology. When I was digging through this, couldn't really find just a whole bunch about it. But it's situated on a harbor very similar to Ephesus, and was known for its natural beauty, that this was a very, very beautiful place, natural beauty with the hills and the harbor there. That's basically the synopsis of everything I could find out about Smyrna. Okay, so verse number 8 talks about Christ begins to describe himself. How does he do it? He said the first and last that was dead and is alive. So more of the Alpha and Omega imagery here from eternity past to eternity future, first to last, and also that he was dead and is alive. So I think what's being expressed here is his power, is his the fact that he is eternal. He's really expressing his greatness to the church at Smyrna. Verse number 9, here's our commendation. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So, what kind of problems did this church face? What did they, not just that they had the problems, every church has problems. Churches are full of people. People are not perfect, therefore there is no perfect church. Every church has problems because it's filled with imperfect people. But here's what they face. He says, I know thy works, that you know you're doing good. That's the idea there. You know, you are busy, you're doing the right things. Tribulation, this is a trouble. Now, this don't get thinking, oh, no, it's the great tribulation period. No, it's not what he's talking about here. We haven't got that for you. We'll get to there in a little bit, in a couple of chapters. This just talking about trouble, persecution, the idea there. And poverty, that they've lost. I think this is that they've sacrificed, that they have been kept down in society because of who they are, because of what they believe. Notice though, it says, and poverty, and I know that that you are poor, that you may not have everything you wish you have as much as the people around you, but it says, but thou art rich, because there are things so much greater than those that money can buy. My personal philosophy is if money can fix the problem, it ain't that big a problem, because anything money can fix is not that big a deal. Money can't bring back someone from the dead. Money can't heal a sickness. Medicine can do that, but money can't do that. Money can't repair a broken relationship. Well, it might help, and it could, but it does not solve the greatest issues in life, and especially dealing with spiritual things. Money means nothing. He who gives most is not closest to God. He who has most is not closest to God. You know, the person with the most toys does not win at the end. We're not playing the game of life or Monopoly here. God's call is to be faithful with what we have and to honor him with all our goods, all our possessions. So anyway, I like that he has to remind them. It's like, yeah, I know you don't have a lot of physical possessions. You know, you don't have a lot of money in the bank. Your 401k is either non-existent or has $2 in it. But, you know, to let you know, church, even though it looks like you don't have a lot, you are rich in ways you can't measure, in ways that a bank statement does not express. And it says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not. So that there are problems here inside this church, that there are people claiming to be Jews. That's interesting there. Who are these people? Probably some form of like Judaizers. but they're claiming to hold some truth, but they're actually perverting the gospel and undermining the church. These are false believers. As I study out the work of the Judaizers in the time of Paul, he's always fighting these people coming in, trying to say, tell these Gentile believers they have to follow the law, and then corrupting the gospel by adding works to it, saying they can't be saved if they're not circumcised, can't be saved unless they follow, you know, the commandments of Moses. So I think that's probably what's being described there, is an institution like that. And what does God think about them? He says they're of the synagogue of Satan, not the synagogue of the Jews, synagogue being their gathering, kind of their Jewish church in a sense. Okay, sorry, another interruption. Let's pick back up where we left off. That these, they're not part of the true faith. They're actually undermining it. They're not part of the true faith, the true God, the true Jew indeed is a phrase you might use there. But these people are not serving God. They're actually following God's enemy. They're actually following Satan and undermining the truth of the gospel, the truth that these people worshiping God are doing. And like I said, I really lean towards them being Judaizers and adding works to the gospel of Christ. Okay, so let's go on to... okay, now we dealt with the commendation there in verse 9. Now, this is one of the cases where we're going to break the mold a little bit, that there is no condemnation. There's not really a warning giving to this church like we had in Ephesus, saying, oh, you've lost your first love, you better repent. When we're dealing with Smyrna, there's not that same issue. There's not that same language. So we kind of break the mold, break that outline a little bit here, and we will, a time or two more in some of these other letters. Now, why is that? I think there's actually a very good reason, because what we're going to see here is that as we move on into verse number 10, and we've kind of even seen there in verse number 9, the talking about tribulation, poverty, that this church had problems it was facing and probably persecution. We're going to see in verse 10. And there's one thing about persecution. Persecution is a terrible thing. My hope and prayers for every believer that they don't have to face that. But it is a good thing in so many ways. And it tests our faith. It strengthens our faith. It purifies our faith. And I think one of the reasons why America is such a hotbed for heresy nowadays, and with so many schisms and isms and just flat out insanity going on in the name of Christ, goes back to we just don't face much persecution. And those that cry persecution in America have no clue what persecution really is. Somebody laughed at them. Somebody told them to quit doing what they were doing. And really, they shouldn't have been doing it in the first place. If you've listened to many of these, you'll know my opinion on most people that cry persecution. They have no concept of what true persecution is. True persecution purifies the church. It draws, it keeps out, drives away the unbelievers. It purifies, just like a fire does to gold or silver. It refines it. It drives out those impurities. Honestly, we go back all throughout history. The sweetest expressions and the purest faith we can find are martyrs, are those who suffered for their faith. And they don't get caught up into side battles, and they don't get caught up into denominational squabbles. All they do is look for a pure form of faith and love towards God, and because that's all they can do in their time period. So, that's my theory on that. Why we're not seeing this is because Smyrna was facing problems, and those persecutions just meant they didn't have time for the doctrines of the church to corrupt or false doctrine to move in. It was pretty obvious when it tried to get in, and it was flushed out. And the biggest enemy of the church is success. It honestly is. And the purest church, the purest doctrine comes from times of persecution. in. So in that case, you know, there is a part of me, I honestly wish for persecution, because I know it would fix some problems. I know it would drive us closer to God. I know that it would purify the doctrines and the stances of the church. Okay, let me go ahead and read verse number 10. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So he's telling them, like, you know, look, you're going to face problems. And it's very specific here. We have devil, the adversary of God, mentioned here, that, you know, it's not just people not liking you, that there is spiritual battle going on here. And the 10 days mentioned there is interesting, the tribulation meaning trouble. What is that 10 days? Those that look at this time period say that this is 10 specific periods or of persecution that the Roman Empire worked against Christianity. Kind of got to do a little bit of juggling to make that work, but that's what they say during that. But regardless, whatever it is, I mean, this is a concerted effort to persecute, to not just and not to purify the church. God's working through it to purify the church, but to kill the church. I mean, you have a concerted effort, a military campaign against the church right here, not in the physical world, but in the spiritual. But what does God say here? He says, you know, oh, I don't feel sorry. It's not that I feel sorry for you. He's saying, fear not of these things. It says, don't be afraid. You're going to face some hard times. But what does he say? He says, be thou faithful in death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He's saying, you know, I will reward you for those these troubles that you face. I will reward you. You know, brighter days are ahead. This is the worst you'll ever have to go through. That's one of the messages of Christianity, that what we face down here is the worst we'll ever have to. The troubles we face down here are the troubles we'll have to face for all eternity. Okay, verse number 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. So here we have that same expression, overcoming, a promise, I think, to, you know, those that are saved, to the true, the faithful, however you want to express that. Those true saints, what's going to happen to them? Well, we have the promise that, hey, this persecution you face is going to be the worst thing you face, because the second death, talking about death and eternity in hell, won't have any part on you. Will have no power, will have no authority, that you'll be overcome and won't be hurt, won't be touched by hell. Why? Because you'll be in heaven. We'll be recipients of the blessings of God, being heir to the things of God, and all that will be made real. And kind of an expression I like to use going all throughout the book of Revelation is, you know, I've read the back of the book and we win in spite of all these troubles. And this is a theme we're going to get into the book of when we get into the book a little bit further and get into the tribulation period, is that, you know, it looks like the bad guys are winning. It looks like the bad guys have the upper hand, but I know what happens at the end. I know that God is victorious. I know that his saints are victorious. And at the end, those who are God's own will go on into blessings beyond measure and beyond imagination, while those who reject him will go to torment and punishment beyond measure and beyond imagination. This idea is expressed over and over and over in the book of Revelation. And here it is, pops up here in verse number 11. This idea that, yes, we'll face some hard times. Yes, there'll be persecution, but we will overcome. At the end of the day, we will be victorious. We will be on the winning side at the end of the day, and the final victory will be the Lord's, and we will be on his side. So there we go. That's just the first two books, Ephesus and Smyrna. Next time, we'll pick up and deal with verse 12 there of chapter 2 and deal with the church at Pergamos. and then the Church at Thyatira, and wrap up chapter 2. And hopefully that won't be shorter, shall we say. I've got quite a few verses to go through, and then we'll deal with chapter 3 in the following lesson past that and deal with the final three churches. So anyway, thank you for listening. Check out BaptistBasics.org for more resources. Hopefully I'll get the next lesson recorded in a very timely manner. And I hope that it's been a help and a blessing to you.